on James, looking at the last couple of verses of this book. Remember, we've been sort of for the last couple of weeks in a concluding section where James seems to be addressing different groups of people. He's addressed first the rich, and we saw there a call to humility in the face of God's sovereignty, and then a warning to rich oppressors as well. Right? A call to remember Jesus' return and the coming judgment, even in the way that people use wealth. So James then turn and address the sufferers, not the people who are the wealthy in the world, but people who are perhaps suffering for their faith. And we saw that really in verses 7 through 12. And the focus there was particularly to have patience in suffering. Remember, he's touching on some of the same themes he really began the letter with. What do we do with suffering and trials? He starts there and ends there as well. He calls us to be patient like farmers are patient, with expectation, like the prophets were patient, active in service, and like Job was patient, trusting in God's goodness through tears. Well, those are the two sections we have just looked at. In this final section, it seems that James is once again referring to everyone again, right? And the blanket call is for people to be committed to prayer. Commitment to prayer. The main idea, and this is the one we'll be looking at here, main idea is that prayer is powerful because God hears it and answers it. That's where we're going to be headed today. We're going to look at those concluding verses. And then at the end of class, if anyone has any comments or reflections on James, maybe things that you've been able to think through with regard to James that you haven't thought about in a while, perhaps. We'll have some time if you have any comments like that. Well, let's look at James 5, verse 13, and we'll read down to 18. That whole section really dealing with prayer. Verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. As we think about those verses, I'd like us to consider three main points here about them. And the third one is probably the most confusing one in here. Whenever anyone thinks about, okay, there's a confusing passage in James, this is often where people's minds go. What do we do with this anointing with oil and praying over someone who's sick? Well, we're going to wait till the end to deal with that, okay? We're going to deal with two other questions first, because I think those two other questions are really the point of what James is proposing here. First question is, who should pray And what we see as we look at the very beginning here, verses 13 and 14, James seems to be covering all the bases. He says, is any of you in trouble? Okay, those people should pray. Is anyone happy? Well, those people should pray as well. It's interesting to me that in the section on prayer, he connects prayer and singing, songs of praise. He seems to be treating that singing as part of prayer. I think that's what this section is about. If anyone's sick, he should pray. I think it's helpful to realize that James's emphasis at the beginning here is that, look, prayer is for all of us. If we know that, isn't it still often difficult to be continually in prayer? In some ways, I think it's almost easier when we look at the ones, if anyone's in trouble or if anyone's sick, we kind of, well, those are the times when we are prompted to pray more. I'm challenged by the is anyone happy part. I'm happy. That's a reason to be praying and praising God. We know that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're told, be joyful always, pray continually. I think we see that seems to be the vision of James as well. Not just praying when we need it, though we certainly should pray then, but praying at all times. Well, there's one emphasis of James. Should all pray in all circumstances. Second question that I'd like to ask is why? Why should we pray? We've seen who should, why should we pray? And I think this is really the main point of James in this section. It's often helpful to see the context before dealing with some difficult passage that we'll look at in the middle section there. But what is James's main point? What's he trying to encourage readers with? And his main point is clearly that prayer is effective. It's that verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. He's calling all people to pray because there's power in prayer. That's the reason James pulls up this example of Elijah. His emphasis when he goes to speak about Elijah is that Elijah is a man just like us. He's not some superhero. He doesn't have superpowers. He's a man like us. And he prayed earnestly, and God answered those prayers powerfully. James is saying, look at Elijah. Look at the power of prayer. I think sometimes when I read Elijah, I'm not as moved by his prayer as I should be. Because my automatic assumption, say with that example with the rain, is, well, it was God's intention not to send rain. You know, it's not like this was just Elijah's idea. He just had an idea one day, you know, I think a drought would be good for Israel. And so he prayed and God said, well, I guess so. Elijah's praying for this, right? So I'll do what Elijah wants. I very much have in my mind that, no, this is God's plan. God planned to do that when Elijah prays and brings a boy back to life. I think, well, that was God's plan. God was ordaining that from the beginning. And so I tend to not think very highly of Elijah's prayer. So I feel like, well, God was going to do that anyway. Was God going to do that anyway? Well, I think that's a silly question, right? Because God was going to do that through the prayer of Elijah. Did the prayer of Elijah have some particular power in itself? No. But was it vital to what God was going to do? Yes. And that seems to be what James is emphasizing. Is God sovereign over all things? Does he have his purposes worked out providentially from eternity past? Yes. And prayer is still a powerful part of what God is doing in the world. Elijah is held up as a man of power in prayer. And that's the overall point of this section. Prayer is effective and powerful. Not in overruling God's purposes, but as the means of accomplishing God's will. Why does James have to write about this? Why do we have so many passages in the New Testament that talk about prayer and challenge us to prayer? I think it's because we're tempted to doubt that it really is effective. When we don't see immediate results from our prayer, we're tempted to doubt that it's doing anything. When we sometimes firmly believe in God's sovereignty, we say God is in control of everything, there's no room, sometimes effectively, no room for means. James is calling us to remember again that prayer is powerful. Well, that brings us really to this final point here. And that's verses 14 and 15. These verses that deal with prayer and healing. Let's look at them one more time. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. I think we see a number of sort of mystifying things in those verses. Seems that James is envisaging some kind of special ceremony here. Probably a situation where someone is sick and it appears can't go to church. I mean, he goes on to talk about everyone just praying for the healing of people, praying for physical needs. But this seems to be a situation where someone is unable to be in the congregation of believers, and so they call the elders of the church to come and anoint the person with oil. What is the significance of the oil in these verses? Well, there are actually a bunch of different suggestions for what the oil might mean. Some commentators say that this was just a medicinal thing. People often used oil as a medicine back then. So some people say that that's what this is picturing, that you're supposed to go and pray and use medicine. That doesn't seem very convincing to me, because James is specifically calling the elders to do it. It seems odd to say that the elders should be the one doing the medicine work. In this situation. But some people think that's what it's talking about. Others obviously have taken this in a much more sacramental direction. This is the place where a lot of Roman Catholic interpreters would go to try to support an idea of something like extreme unction or last rites. The priest would come and hear a confession and kind of anoint someone, and that would be picturing kind of taking away their sin. That also seems to be a stretch here, since this passage seems to be talking about healing, not about death and not about removing sin. That also seems to, that teaching also seems to conflict with a number of other things in the Bible. So I think when we look at the oil and say, what's the significance of there, we would simply need to look at it and say, I think that that's symbolic. It's anointing, a setting aside, setting that person apart, sort of consecrating them in some way for special attention from God. Some commentators have just said it's a picture of the prayers that are being given on behalf of this sick person. One writer described it as a prayer that can be not only heard but felt, sort of picturing the prayer that is being done over this person. Well, when we think of that ceremony, elders and anointing and oil involved, is healing guaranteed? Is that what verse 15 is doing? Is it saying that the healing is guaranteed, maybe contingent on the faith of those praying? Now, I'd expect if we just ask that question, we would all automatically say, well, no, that can't be what it means. It is striking to see the language of it, though. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. In a lot of ways, it seems that James, once again, is almost quoting or paraphrasing Jesus. Remember, in passages like Matthew 21, we see Jesus making very strong claims like this about the power of faith. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. What are we supposed to take from passages like that? Well, I think it's important for us to recognize that these passages assume the sovereignty of God. They assume that what we are asking for is in line with God's will. We remember that there are examples throughout Scripture of people who had their prayers denied. We could think of someone like Paul, who's praying for God to remove the thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what that is, but he prays for God to do that repeatedly. I think we can expect with faith. And God says no. We get that wonderful passage about God's grace in weakness. We could think also of Elijah. Elijah's held up as the man of faith. Are any of Elijah's prayers denied? Well, I think we can pray, we can imagine, even if we don't have an account of it, that he would have been praying for a different outcome at Mount Carmel, at least from the people. That the people would have a real, genuine turning back to God, a revival, and he doesn't see it. Yes, there are glorious miracles done at Mount Carmel, but we don't see just an immediate turn of the people to following God. I think we know of one point where Elijah prays to God for death. Praise, Lord, take away my life. God doesn't answer his prayer at that point. We could look at these examples and others and say, those aren't denied prayers because they were not faithful. But But there are prayers that were denied because they weren't aligned with God's will at that time. James 5, Matthew 21, these are not guarantees of healing. They are calls for us to align our will with God's. And they're calls for us to recognize that prayer is powerful. Not a magic switch that we just get whatever we pray for, but still powerful in God's plans. It's a call for us to pray with faith. Now, I think there are probably still a lot of questions with regard to those verses, perhaps. Does anyone have any questions or comments with regard to those verses? Anything you could add to that? Johnny. I believe that what James is doing is saying, look, there are sins that have absolutely nothing to do. I'm sorry, there is sickness that has nothing to do with sin. Jesus talks about that. Remember the apostles, the disciples are saying, you know, why is this guy blind? Was it because of this sin, whatever? And Jesus says, no, it wasn't because of any of that. So Jesus clearly says that it's not sickness, it's just tied to sin. But we also have things in the New Testament, circumstances where it was. If you remember people who were eating the Lord's Supper incorrectly, and Paul says, and many of you have become sick as a result of that, and people have died because you were eating the Lord's Supper incorrectly. So it seems that there are also sicknesses that are connected to that. And I think that's what James is talking about there, saying, look, we're praying in faith for healing. Part of that may also be confessing sin. There's sin in your life that's not been confessed. Obviously, confession is a big deal in those couple of verses. I think that's what James is talking about there, why he's tying confession to it. Yes. This whole stuff, Pastor Reese, do we practice this? I don't. But I'm not there.
We have done that a few times as elders, yes. We've gone, when somebody has requested that, we've gone and prayed and anointed them, knowing that there's not any special power in the oil. That's not really the point. But saying, no, we this is serious. They've called us to pray. We'll go and pray. But, I think it is a little bit of a mysterious passage. Except, David's done a beautiful job here, I think, of just putting it together with all of Scripture. And I think that's what we would do as far as oil. Why? What does the oil have to do with it? But certainly, yes, people call and pray, and we will go and pray with them.
Could it also run along the lines of, like, baptism? What's special about the water? The Lord's Supper, what's special about the wine and the bread? I mean, it's all, what's it symbolizing, or what's the reality behind the symbols?
I think the reason it feels more, a little bit more mystifying, is that with both of those symbols, we can look at it and say, okay, I see what this is picturing. Dead to your old self, raised again in life. I kind of see what those images are. It's harder for me to see what the image of the oil is. I think also because this is the only passage that does talk about that. I think you're absolutely right in saying the symbol is not the power. But there, Pastor Reese.
I think you did allude to that, though, a little bit, that what is it a symbol of? It's a symbol of being set apart. And part of that being set apart, as obviously in the Old Testament, as the king or the prophet or the priest, it's saying, I need God. I can't do this myself. And even Jesus, as a man, he is the anointed one. He needs the help of the Spirit of God to do what he's called to do. He can't do it on his own. So to me, that's a major part of what anointing is saying. I'm giving myself to God, and I absolutely need him. And that's what I'm depending on.
Well, I think we'll move on then to the final section. Overall, we see that James's call here is to prayer. I hope that is a challenge to us. It's been a challenge to me to recognize the power of prayer and to commit myself to that. As we come to the very end, verse 19 and 20, I think we see here the final conclusion. I think we've been in conclusion of this letter, but we get the final bit of it here, where James seems to wrap things up. When you read it for the first time, I think it can feel a little bit like, wait, is this just some extra thing he's adding on? But I think we can see that it really does sum up what James has been doing in this letter. Look at verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. As I said, I think it can feel a little bit like, wait, is James just going to something new here? But if you think about it, I think we realize that this is what James has been doing with this letter, bringing sinners back to the truth. He's been challenging Christians to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The letter has been taken up with sometimes rebuke and regularly challenge. Why? Why is this letter so challenging? I think it's because we stray from the truth. It seems clear that people in the context where James was writing this letter were. They were becoming people who were characterized by not Christ-like speech. Right? You see, James emphasized that over and over. By living in an unloving way, by being people who would listen to the word but not put it into practice. And James is writing to them, and he's writing to us, and challenging that kind of life. He's trying to bring people who have wandered from the truth back to greater faithfulness. And we need that. James is an example of it. And James is also calling us to do that, to be willing to turn people back to the truth. It's a command. He's commanding us to have that kind of concern for the people around us. And just think of some of the things that would require. What would it require if we were to do this, what James is talking about? I think it would require that we know people rather well. It would require that we know people well enough to know the things that they're actually struggling with. We can't return someone from the truth, help reprove them and bring them back to the truth if we don't know what they're thinking and feeling and how they're responding. It also seems to require a relationship in order to be effective often. Being able to come to someone, not as a total stranger, but as a friend and say, I see these things in your life that don't seem to be quite faithful. That seems to be what James is calling us to do. It also requires us to have the love to challenge each other in a way that might be awkward. I think perhaps it was awkward for James to write some of this letter to the people he was writing it to. When I read it, I tend not to think of that. I tend to think that he was just throwing out the commands and it meant nothing. These are likely people he knows that he's writing these difficult things to. It takes a degree of love and commitment to be willing to speak in that way. The final thing that struck me as I thought about this is that those verses at the end seem to sum up God's means of preserving his saints. We believe that those who are believers are not going to slip away from him. God will preserve those who are truly believers. So when we look here at this picture of someone who's wandering from the truth, one response could be to say, well, they'll, I guess, not wander too far or wander back or something, right? If they really were Christians, they're not going to wander all the way away from it. But why does James say they won't wander? Because God provides a means for drawing them back. And that's what we are being called to be for each other. That's part of what the church is, God's means of preserving his saints. I think that's a wonderful thing, to realize that we have that responsibility for each other. God's given it to us to care for each other, to turn each other back to the truth, sometimes in dramatic ways, perhaps. Sometimes in subtle ways, in a conversation that maybe doesn't look like all of the challenges that James gives here. But in a conversation that can prompt someone, can remind someone of the truth. It's what we're called to do. Well, that brings us to the end of James. And we do have a couple of minutes. I would encourage you, if you have any comment, anything that you've, as I said at the beginning, maybe thought about, maybe not for a first time, but been reminded of as you've looked through the book of James over these last couple of months. Does anyone have any thoughts about James, either about those last verses or about James as a whole? Butch.
I think one of the things that stuck with me is from, I think it was last week, where it's establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And apart from the, you know, this, these guys were mistaken, you know, about the imminent return of God and getting our doctrine straight and saying, you know, this is the inspired word of God. These guys knew what, you know, this is what it is. Apart from being doctrinally correct, going through the book of Isaiah, you have this promise of even before the captivity, 100 years before they're taken into captivity by Babylon, Isaiah prophesies that there'll be a deliverer, his name will be Cyrus, and he'll set you free. And I wonder how many of the Jewish people anticipated that guy coming to power and setting them free, delivering them, turning them loose so they could go back to Jerusalem, back to Judea, so they could go home, to the home that God had prepared for them. And Babylon, it seems through Scripture, becomes a code name for the whole world system, the this present evil age, the world that is at enmity with God, the world that we live in, the Babylon we live in. And I wonder, you know, I'm continually questioning myself, have I become too comfortable living in Babylon that I don't anticipate this home going, this deliver returning, releasing me from this Babylon? Am I going to, you know, because when the time did come when they could go back home, they didn't stampede home. They didn't all go back. There were those who were comfortable in Babylon, comfortable with Babylon's gods, and didn't have that ever-present desire for the release, for the going to the place that God had given them and prepared for them. Yeah. So it's brought up, you know, like a day-by-day question in my mind. Am I too comfortable in Babylon, or am I looking for that ultimate deliverance to that where Jesus comes and takes me home?
Any other thoughts? One of the things I've appreciated about James is being reminded of the need to be challenged. As I've read it, I mean, there's so much that is just in your face. James is just challenging. And I know that I can listen or read and just be looking for encouragement sometimes. What is here to encourage me? What's in this passage to encourage me? And that is important. The Bible is encouraging. I think in pretty much every passage, there's usually something encouraging that you can find. But there are large portions of James where the main focus isn't encouragement. Main focus is challenge, to challenge you to think carefully. And it's been helpful to read this and just be reminded that that's something that I need. I need good coaching. And a good coach is encouraging sometimes and challenging a good portion of the time too. And the Bible has all of that in it. Certainly books of the Bible that are more encouraging and books of the Bible that are more challenging. And I think James is on the more challenging side. Any other thoughts? All right, well, we can finish a little bit early then. Let's pray as we finish up our discussion of James. Lord God, we thank you for this book of James. We praise you for your word. We thank you that you know what we need, and your word is full of treasures for us. You know that we need encouragement. And there are many places, even in the book of James, where we find encouragement in your word, where we are called to rest in the sufficiency of Christ and his redemption. We know that our righteousness is Christ's righteousness before God. And yet your word also makes it clear that we need to be challenged to live holy lives. Would you help us to listen to the challenges of your word? Would you help us to put into practice the word as we've heard it from James over the last couple of months? As we continue to read and hear it even today, would you help us to be committed to being people who put your word into practice? Would you give us the strength, the energy, the wisdom to do that well. We thank you that we can be encouraged in our discipline, in our work to put your word into practice because we know the wonderful work that you've done in our hearts through your Spirit. You help us to walk in the Spirit. Put no confidence in our own works, but to take joy in following after you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.